You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Well, good morning. So glad you have chosen to be here this morning at Grace Community Church. Should know, if you're brand new, that our church is going through a study. It's a year-long study of eschatology, the doctrine of eschatology, or the doctrine of last things that surround Jesus' return. We're taking a short break from the book of Daniel to study Matthew 24, which references or alludes to several Old Testament books, Daniel specifically. In fact, he quotes the prophet Daniel, Jesus does. It's appropriate that Jesus quoted Daniel because his subject was prophecy, and that's exactly what Daniel was addressing. We're calling this little break an eschatological excursus, which is an academic way, or maybe you could say it's a fancy way, of saying we're taking a break not away from Daniel, but we're taking something that we've learned in Daniel and we're taking a little bit of a sidebar to study something that helps increase our understanding of the gospel. In fact, we're going to see Jesus say, as the prophet Daniel said, and then he's going to make a very important statement. It's important to the entire study of prophecy. So we're going to take 2 weeks in Matthew 24 to cover the material. It's good, though, to first remember the points on which we all agree about Jesus' second coming. Jesus is coming again. We hope it's soon. And we better be ready. The first three verses of Matthew 24 will serve as our initial reading. Usually I'll introduce the whole time just a little bit more, but we ain't got time. We got to jump into it right away. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 24, we'll read verses 1 to 3, and that will sort of set the stage for the rest of our time in Matthew 24 today. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end, or the consummation of the age." The word of God for the people of God. Thank you and be seated. There are several things from these first three verses that will help our understanding of what Jesus will say later in the text. This same teaching is covered in Mark 13, coming from Matthew 24, you really need to be looking into Mark 13 and Luke 21 as well. We'll just touch on those a little bit later in the text. But especially here, right at the first, Mark 13 and Luke 21 present this first little episode where Jesus is leaving the temple. He talks about the temple being destroyed, and the disciples ask him questions. Mark 13 and Luke 21 present it from another angle. It's the same material, just presented slightly different with an omission here and an addition there. And if you get worried about, well, Mark doesn't agree with Luke right here. Look, if four witnesses are called to testify about a particular event where they all saw, they were eyewitnesses, and they all four tell the exact same thing, you can know that they're lying, right? I mean, that's how you know. It's coming from a different angle, a little bit of a different angle, and it adds to the whole story when you read them all. You get the sense that Jesus was striding away from the temple with purpose. He's made a very strong declaration at the end of chapter 23. He's pronounced seven woes on the Pharisees and the scribes because of the hypocrisy of those people who claim to be the religious leaders of the people and to teach the word of God to the people. But Jesus has told them repeatedly, you're missing the whole point of God's word. It's me. It's me. But they rejected Jesus. And so Jesus said in Matthew 23, 38, your house is left to you desolate. Very likely he was saying, this temple is going to be destroyed. We know at the beginning of the week, when he cleansed the temple, he quoted from Jeremiah 7, 11, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus would have expected his hearers to know the context around Jeremiah 7. Now, here's something just to help you when you're studying Scripture. When you read a New Testament verse that is just strictly quoting an Old Testament verse, you may be thinking, I'm not exactly sure how that fits here. Well, the writers of the New Testament, Jesus, when he spoke, and the ones who wrote the New Testament, expected the readers or those who heard Jesus, he expected them to understand what it said in the original context or in the original text. And Jeremiah 7, the whole chapter, deals with the disobedience of the people and their reliance on religious ritual and the temple of God. The temple, the temple, the temple. He said, you think that God is not going to destroy Jerusalem because the temple is this great symbol of security and pride for the people. But I'm telling you, you've made my father's house a den of robbers, or you've made this house a den of robbers. Jesus called it my father's house. And if you don't repent, he says in so many words in Jeremiah 7, this house will come down. And Jesus was saying the same thing. If you don't follow me, and by this point they had rejected him. He was two nights from being arrested and then crucified, 3 days away from being crucified when this happened. And he's saying, your house is left to you desolate. And so he's striding away. But the disciples could not envision a plan for God's kingdom that didn't include the Jewish leaders and especially the temple. So they sought to calm Jesus down, to soothe him a little bit and say, Jesus, Master, you see this in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Just look at this magnificent building. Don't you think this temple is a great building? Because they're accusing you of saying that it's going to be destroyed or you want to destroy it. In fact, that was the very thing that they used to give him the death sentence. They finally got two liars to say he predicted that he would destroy this building and build it up in 3 days hence. Well, he was talking about his body, of course. This temple, you destroyed this temple. 3 days later, it will be raised up again. How magnificent was this temple that the people of Israel were trying to point out, the disciples, were trying to point out to Jesus? It would have been unquestionably one of the most magnificent structures in the world. It was built too late to be considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But Herod, by the time Herod got through adding to the second temple that was built in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zephaniah, those guys, this was spectacular. It was a large marble structure with gold woven all through, white marble, glittering in the sun. When travelers would come from any direction, you always went up to Jerusalem. Whenever you see that, there were valleys, and then you would go up to Jerusalem. So whatever direction you were coming from, Jerusalem sits on a hill. And they would come in and see this magnificent structure. And so no wonder the people of Judah saw this as a great symbol of pride and security as well. And yet, Jesus said that there would not be one stone left upon another. So, the $64,000 question, which with inflation must by now be a $64 million question, I would say, is this. Was Jesus referring to the destruction of the temple and the city in his day that existed in his day, the temple that existed in his day? Or was he looking forward to another temple at the end times and another catastrophic event just before the second coming? Or was he looking at both? Let's consider three possibilities of ways of interpreting this text, and then I'll tell you the way that we're going to approach it. The first one is this. Jesus was answering two questions. One, when will the temple be destroyed? And two, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So two different questions, not just one, but two different questions. And he addresses them both, one in verses 4 to 28, the other in verses 29 to 44. The second alternative is this. Jesus answered the two questions in the following order. The temple, when will the temple be destroyed? In verses 4 to 28, and then verses 32 to 35. And then the second question was addressed in verses 29 to 31 and 36 to 44. So skipping around a little bit. And then the third option is this. Jesus addressed both questions as one. His answer was envision a time yet to come that we know as the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. So 7 years of Daniel 9:27. The tribulation is going to be divided into two halves, and the abomination of desolation, which we're going to get to in Matthew 24, will occur halfway through the tribulation when the Antichrist desecrates the altar at the temple. And then the last 3.5 years of those 7 years of tribulation is known as the Great Tribulation, verse 21 of Matthew 24. So there are problems with every position. And by the way, if you're trying to write, don't worry about it. These are in the home group notes, and the home group notes will be posted sometime Saturday or Sunday of next week. After all the home groups have met, you can access them there. But you just need to know that whatever position you take, there are going to be problems. And you're likely to classify those problems as significant problems if you choose one of the other two. So if you have another opinion that's not covered in these three about Matthew 24, then you are in esteemed company. And I wish you would write a commentary before next Sunday, and then I can use that and see how to pray. Actually, there'll be almost no controversy next week when we think about the second coming of Christ. My best understanding, and thus the way I will present this, is the second view, which you might think, well, that's kind of a weird view because he jumps around. But it seems to me that Jesus is presenting two different scenarios, one in the near future and one concerning the end of the age. You might legitimately ask, if Jesus was answering two questions, why didn't he address them in order? Well, that's the way I would do it. Because that's the way my mind works. I'm sure you've had professors that didn't address things just exactly like you would like and in order that you want to. But every interpretation has its challenges. Remember, this is a third-tier issue. So let's begin reading in verse 4, and I will explain a little as we go. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Keep in mind, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives with a view of the temple towering over the city in the foreground. This is what would have happened. They would have come out the eastern gate. They would have come out the gate right by the temple. They would have gone down in the valley of Kidron, I think it is, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And then they would have climbed the hill to the Mount of Olives. The first time I went to Israel was in the early 80s. And we stayed at the Intercontinental Hotel up on the Mount of Olives. The Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic shrine that's a very important place in Islam, is situated on what was the Temple Mount, in the very spot where the temple was. And this golden dome is just spectacularly beautiful. We would eat in a dining room, and it was plate glass windows, floor to ceiling, plate glass windows all along. In the evenings, it was a spectacular view. So that's the view that the disciples had and Jesus had when he began to say, this temple is going to be destroyed. Now, Herod's temple, known because King Herod had added to the second temple, I don't have time to go into it, but Herod had made it a very it was more spectacular than Solomon's temple. It was an amazing structure. And Jesus was saying, but it's coming down. Now, he first warned the disciples against false prophets who would say that they were the Messiah, and they would either negate Jesus' prophecy or say that the natural occurrences throughout history, such as wars, famines, and earthquakes, were sure signs that God was going to usher in a new age at any moment. Jesus said, look, when you see these things, they're just the beginning of birth pains. They tell you that something's coming, but they don't tell you exactly when it's coming. Those women of amongst us who have had children, when you have those first pains, you don't say, aha, this baby's going to be born between 7:30 and 7:32 a.m. You just are really mad at your husband about that time. You know, it's like, it's your fault, and you're not sure if this is the start of labor, this is Braxton Hicks contractions, but you do know that baby is coming. If Jesus was saying anything, though, and this will be hard to get your head around if you've never thought like this, he was saying, don't put too much into signs. Don't put too much weight into signs. They're here all with us. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. Famine and war go together. So, look, we don't know what kind of time we're in. Russia, Ukraine, all of that that keeps going on. Do you know how much of the world's wheat and ammonium nitrate, one of the key ingredients in the best fertilizers, comes from that area of the world? And we're trying to feed 8 billion people in the world? So we don't know. We don't know. I'm not optimistic about 2024. It could be a really difficult year for us. It's just the beginning of birth pains. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And there will be many, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. What a horrible thing Jesus is saying to his disciples that is going to happen. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The end of what? Well, that's a big question. Is it the end of the temple or the end of the age? Our pastor in the mountains used to say, in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. This will happen because God said it would. But it doesn't have to happen to us. That's a good word. Even though I think Jesus was talking about the lead up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which we'll get to in just a moment. Verses 9 to 14 are sobering words for all of us. As persecution against believers intensifies around the world, coldness tends to grow both without and within the church. You might think war drives people to God. It doesn't. It drives them away in most cases, maybe a person here or there. But for the most part, it drives people away, which is surely a reason that Satan loves war. Violence and emotionally driven politics breed contempt, and contempt drives people away from God. It's why we need to be careful this year. Why we need to not, well, I'll tell you one thing right now about the way this country's going. And as David has already said, we're the kingdom of God, that's a whole different thing. You got your Democrats, your Republicans, and you got everybody else, but you've got the kingdom of God. Always remember, we're Christians first, and whatever else, second and third and all that, down the line. Jesus told his disciples to persevere as distaste for God's kingdom increases. Then the verses about which there is so much disagreement, beginning in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. It's funny, isn't it? Every time there's a verse that nobody understands, it's like, let the reader understand. Gabriel said, I've come to give you discernment and understanding. I don't know. Maybe it's God's sense of humor. I don't know. Then, verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop, the housetops were flat. People used to, you know, do all kinds of things on top of the house. Eat, have parties, and just sit and read a book. If you're on the housetop and this happens, don't go down in to take what is in the house. Just get out of town. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. And he's going to pick up this same theme in just a little bit, but we're going to stop just a little bit to talk about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Daniel spoke of this phenomenon four times in his book, 8:13, 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11, which is right at the very end of the book. In most of these texts, Daniel is almost certainly foretelling the horrors of Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, God made manifest, is what Epiphanes was, in 167 BC. Now, we've already encountered this guy that is as good a candidate as a type of the Antichrist as anybody in history. In Daniel 8, we saw him in Daniel 8. Then we're going to see him again in Daniel 11, and I'm pretty sure we're going to see him again in chapter 12 as well. But Jesus is clearly anticipating a time in the future when the temple will be destroyed. So Jesus surely can't be looking back when the temple was desecrated in 167 BC. And so he's almost certainly quoting Daniel 9:27, where we stopped a few weeks ago. Although dispensationalists believe that Matthew 24 will occur, the destruction of the temple, the events of Matthew 24 will occur in the tribulation in a newly constructed temple in Jerusalem. And verse 15 will mark the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, there are a lot of good arguments to be made about a temple being built during a time that we know as the tribulation. And this is where a lot of this doctrine comes from. One of the best arguments is that Ezekiel 40 to 46 talks about a temple that was never built. So either that was symbolic, and it's great detail for to be symbolic, or it's going to be built in the future. On the other hand, Hebrews makes it crystal clear. No more sacrifices, no more feasts needed. We remember the feast and how they pointed to Jesus. And I suppose we could say point back, but this is where we do our remembering best, is right at this table. So you could go either way with these thoughts about the destruction of the temple. If you have only been taught one view or another, you might be surprised to know that many conservative scholars, in fact, most conservative scholars, understand Jesus to be referring to a time before the temple, just before the temple would be destroyed in AD 70. And of course, most conservative scholars could be wrong about that. To provide some historical context for the temple's destruction, let's think about what happened in the first century. In AD 66, the Jews rebelled and they expelled the Romans out of the city. Now, you could do that. City had walls around it. I mean, the Roman soldiers had a lot of advantages, but there were a lot more Jews than there were soldiers. So they kicked them out. A lot of stuff going on in Rome, so they took their time to do something about it. Somewhere in 68 or 67, the Zealots took over in Jerusalem, and it's reported that they desecrated the temple. They had someone dress up as a clown and act as a priest. Now, Antiochus had set up a statue of Zeus in the temple and had sacrificed a pig on the altar. And the Zealots, those who were committed to the overthrow of Rome, that's all they wanted to do. They wanted to radicalize the Jewish population, and so they made a mockery of Jewish worship by, I don't know what they sacrificed, but they probably did so in a way that people said, hey, this is the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about, and it's what Jesus warned about. We need to hot-foot it out of town, at least the Christians. And you know what? That's exactly what they did. 68, 69, most Christians got out of Jerusalem. They went to a city near the Sea of Galilee, southeast of Galilee, called Pella, and thus were spared the slaughter. I mean, the horrific slaughter in Jerusalem when Titus sacked the city. Here's another thing they did. The Romans besieged the city around April of 70, and they wouldn't let anybody out, but they let a lot of people in for the Passover. And of course, when they didn't let them out, that meant food and water supplies were gone in a very short time. Then in August of AD 70, the Romans breached the walls, and they got in and just totally destroyed the city. It's estimated that as many as 500,000 or more out of 1 million people died during this 5-month siege of the city. we know that 97,000 were taken captive during that time. The temple was destroyed. It was all leveled. If you go to Israel now, you will see some of the big stones at the Wailing Wall. Well, the Wailing Wall, that area was a retaining wall. It wasn't part of the temple proper. So every stone, just like Jesus said, was taken down and destroyed. The slaughter of the Jews was horrific. But many Christians had escaped because they heeded the words of Jesus. By the way, this is a good time to say, there's just no two ways about it. I know that there are always two sides to every story. The Jews have been fighting for their survival for all of their lives. Their entire lives, people have sought to destroy them. Right now, 1.8 billion Muslims are virulently opposed to the Jews. Well, not all of them by any means. Not all by any means, but a lot are. And I've heard people say, and I can't disagree, why do people hate the Jews? Because they hate God. They were God's people, right? We're all God's people now who believe in Jesus, but I still think the Jews are God's people. I'm not dispensationalist anymore. I used to be. If I had any left in me, it's gone now, although I still probably historical pre-mill. That's where I am, and I'm not looking forward to the difficult days right before Jesus returns. But I just have to say, especially for those of you who are younger, you're hearing all the time things like, well, the Jews provoked. You don't provoke people to go in and do the things that they did on October 7th, behead babies, rape women. It just awful, awful things. That's war. That's violence. It turns people away from God. So for those of you who won't be back, it's been nice having you here. I'm sorry. I hope that is not the case. We can disagree even on that. I don't think there's any room for a disagreement about that was uncalled for. Maybe something was called for, not that, not what happened. So even if you don't agree with this interpretation of Matthew 24, try to understand that's the interpretation that sees verses 15 to 28 as a warning to first century believers that when they witnessed the temple being desecrated, they would need to get out of the city. And those outside the city needed to stay out. Luke 21, 20 to 22 gives us a fuller picture of Jesus' warning. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let those who are out in the country not enter it. For these are the days of vengeance. The Romans were going to exact vengeance in a horrible way to fulfill all that is written. Now, Matthew 24, verses 20 to 28. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Pregnant women, winter, Sabbath, nobody's going to help you on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. By the way, don't get too caught up on these words of hyperbole. Some people, even the stones, there won't be one stone left on another. Some people considered that retaining wall that we now know as the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem to be part of the temple complex. And they say, well, see there, it wasn't. Nobody, Are we denying the fact that the temple was destroyed? This kind of language is fairly common. There's never been a time like it, nor will there be. You see that about kings in the Old Testament a lot. There was never a king before or after like this one. But it says that about two or three of them. So, you know, it's just hyperbole. It's just the way we speak, right? That was the biggest beatdown I've ever seen yesterday in chapel. No, first of all, that wasn't a beatdown. I don't think. I didn't even watch the game. But we talk in these hyperbolic terms. I heard several of you try to help me. Thank you. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, who wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures gather. There will be no mistaking when Jesus is coming back. Now, you need to understand, when the disciples ask Jesus about the destruction of the temple and the consummation of the age, they did not know that he was going to leave them. They didn't realize he was going away. They had heard about the consummation of the age in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. They expected Jesus to defeat the enemies of the Jewish nation and bring in the messianic age. So it was right for Jesus to warn them and all who would believe after them, not to be fooled by these false prophets. Jesus did promise that he would return, though. And he began to talk about that day in verse 29 through the end of chapter 25 with one brief comment about the destruction of the temple in the city. Well, so I think anyway, I could be wrong. Given in verses 32 to 35, I don't have an explanation as to why Jesus would go to the second question and then pivot back to the first before going on and finishing the second. But there you have it. He just does. And I was glad to see, after I came to that conclusion on my own, that that's the conclusion of a theologian that I respect very highly, D.A. Carson, you've heard me mention. So, verses 32 to 35. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I know some people translate that, this race of people will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now let me just add one thing. I'll just tell you for further study if you want to. Why do I connect those verses with the ones that ended up here and don't come again except right here? Well, the fig tree was a significant teaching tool for Jesus. He used the fig tree to make a very significant point about the destruction of the temple in Mark chapter 11. I've written this all out in the home group notes. If you're not in home group, you'll see these notes will be available to you next Saturday or next Sunday, and you can make those connections. So that's one of the reasons that I think, okay, he's going back to talking about the temple for just a minute. The question is, again, which generation? Is it the one that heard Jesus' words, or will it be the one when Antichrist comes to power? I think it's the generation that heard Jesus' words, and even if that's the case, it wouldn't negate the teaching that it's going to happen again once God begins to move in the end times. Jesus was likely crucified in AD 30, almost certainly AD 30. So it would have been 40 years later, the classic biblical generation, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Next week will be mostly application, but there is plenty of application here. I just wish we had time to linger. The first point is this: the doctrine of last things in Scripture is designed so that all generations will look for Jesus' return. Does it seem that way to you? If you know anything about history, you know that we have been looking for Jesus to come back ever since he left. All of us have. And it's right that we do that. It's right that we think. And may you never say, oh, well, you think he's coming? Of course, that's not going to happen. And not look for Jesus. We got to be looking for Jesus coming always. There is the second point, though. Take a cue from Jesus and do not put too much stock into signs. We're going to see Jesus use apocalyptic next week. As he's talking about his second coming, there's the same kind of language that you get in Daniel and Revelation. So surely there is cause to be aware of the times, but be careful not to read Jesus' return into every event that happens or rumors that you might have that the temple is about to be thrown up. I've heard them all my life. It was going to happen when I was 25 years old. They had it ready. There was a red heifer. They were going to dedicate the temple. 1988. 88 reasons to believe the rapture will... No, 88 reasons the rapture will happen in 1988, I think it was. Y2K, on and on and on we go. But you know what? One day it's going to happen. So either way, you've got to be careful. Don't read too much into signs, because we can look silly to the world if we're too public about our certainty that Jesus is going to return in a certain time period or a certain year. And if he doesn't return, well then, you know, well, we've lost credibility for a while. But in the day of social media and everything, it doesn't matter. You can, so go ahead and say what you want to say. Look, there are enough worries for today, which leads to the next point. Do not let troubles distract you from the life of faith. If we believe Jesus is going to come back, we do so by faith, right? This whole life is a life of faith. Satan hates you. According to Jesus in John 10:10, he wants to destroy you. Guard against his attacks by leaning into Jesus. You're going to need to do this because of the next point. Do not be surprised by a rising hatred of the gospel and its messengers. If the world hates you, Jesus would say in a few nights to the disciples, know that it hated me first. It's the price of following Jesus. And it's the question we've all got to ask, is it worth it? And the answer is, oh yes, it's worth it. It's worth it. But we have to be ready And then our last point, trust God's word with all your heart. It will never pass away. Is it okay to keep up with news and speculate about Jesus' return? Yes! I love doing that. But spend more time learning to trust him no matter what. How can we trust him? Spend more time in the word. Learn about the one that we long to see. This world changes every 5 minutes, so you are seriously behind from the time you first came into this sanctuary this morning. Well, most of you are. I've seen some of you. This changing world is exhilarating for a while, but it's exhausting in the end. Don't you want something stable? God's word never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And before we gather at the table, let us remember again what we all believe. Jesus is coming again. We hope it's soon. And we better be ready. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we remember that Jesus died for our sins. We receive his presence among us, and we anticipate his return. I'm going to ask those who are serving and the worship team to come forward if they would. And as they come forward, I'm going to give a few instructions about our time at the table. We will be serving from the front today. There will be four sections, one in four stations, one in front of each section. You will go to the section that is in front of you, or the station that is in front of your section. Receive the elements there and take them back to your seat. Ushers will help alert you as to when you're to go. Come down the interior aisles, go back up the middle and the outer aisles, if you would. The bread is gluten-free, so if you have a gluten allergy, then that will be, you'll be okay. This meal is intended for believers, so if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, please, or if you have trusted Christ, then please join us in this meal. And if you haven't trusted Christ, what a great time to make your profession of faith as you partake and say, yes, I believe, because this is what we're doing. The whole reason that Jesus said the temple had to come down was because they didn't believe him. They made the temple about religion only, about ritual, about look at me and look at how good I am. And Jesus' whole point, God's whole point, one of the big points of the law was to say to people, none of us is good enough and none of us can be good enough. Remember, Jesus said, if you want to be saved, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. Well, nobody thought anything negative about the Pharisees in that day. They were just the most religious people you could imagine. But when Jesus said, destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. That's what they used to finally get him the death sentence. Destroy this temple, I will raise it up. He was talking about his body. Why? Because he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the temple. He was the fulfillment of the feast. He was the Sabbath. He was all of it. The rest that we find is in Jesus. That's the only place we can find it. So the point is this. If you have lived your life just trying to be good enough, none of us can ever be good enough. But Jesus, living a perfect life, became the perfect sacrifice, dying for our sins. That's what we remember. And he died for us. And when we repent of our sins and ask him to save us, or we call out to him in faith, he will save us immediately and we become his children. We are called as believers to remember that death that he made, that sacrifice that he made for us every time that we come to this table. And we are to do it often when we meet. 1 Corinthians 11 says that when we come to this table, it is good for us to confess our sins and to make sure, just examine our hearts and make sure that we don't have anything that is in the face of God and just a careless, sinful lifestyle that we're not about to give up no matter what we're called to do. It's a dangerous thing to take communion when you're living like that. For the rest of us who are sinning and, oh God, I'm so sorry, this is the place that reminds us of our forgiveness. And so this morning, before we partake, I want to share a prayer of confession on behalf of us all, written by Samuel Johnson back in the 18th century, I think it was. So, Ben, if you could put that prayer up. You can keep your eyes open for this. Make this your prayer. O Lord, in whose hands are life and death, by whose power I am sustained, and by whose mercy I am spared, look down upon me with pity. Forgive me that I have until now so much neglected the duty which you have assigned to me, and suffered the days and hours of which I must give account to pass away without any endeavor to accomplish your will. Make me to remember, O God, that every day is your gift and ought to be used according to your command. Grant me, therefore, so to repent of my negligence that I may obtain mercy from you and pass the time which you shall yet allow me in diligent performance of your commands through Jesus Christ. Amen. In Matthew 26, Jesus, we are told, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.